Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will continue our study this morning in the mind of Christ, first of all at Ephesians 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5:15. In our study, we have been noting why we do what we do at a doctrinal church and explaining in a good bit of detail what is required to perceive what the Bible has to say to us. It is helpful to keep in mind that the God of the universe, our Creator, has decided to communicate with us. Now, He is God, and we are humans. He is infinite and we are finite. He is omniscient, knowing all that is knowable, and we enter this life tabula rasa, knowing nothing. Therefore, it is quite a task for the human being to set out upon a mission of learning what God thinks, and then secondly, what He wants us to think. For Him to be able to communicate to us requires some form of supernatural activity. Supernatural information communicated to the human of the species is an impossible task unless God invents a system that enables this to take place. And so He does have a system, and it involves the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit cannot teach us anything unless there is something to teach. And so God, when He created our original parents in Eden, formed us in such a way that we have mental processes that can absorb language, process language, and therefore draw conclusions from the language. We can make decisions based on this, and we can resolve issues of the day by thought. Everything is dependent upon thought. Thought leads to decision. Decision leads to action, and actions have consequences. Therefore, God seeks to manage us in a way that would glorify Him. He seeks to instruct us in a way that we might absorb within our souls His thinking and therefore guide our lives in a manner that would glorify Him. This is a very, very involved process. And over a period of about a millennium, He revealed that portion of His omniscience that He desired for the human race to know. And He reduced it to writing, language, if you will. And the languages of that revelation are quite a few. There is Hebrew and Chaldean in the Old Testament, including Aramaic. And in the New Testament, you have primarily Koine Greek with several levels of classical Greek scattered about. And there are even a few Aramaic quotes here and there. So you have several languages that the Holy Spirit used to reduce divine thought to human language. And since we do have a brain that can process language, and since it is God's desire that we know Him, then it becomes obvious that in order for the human being to learn who and what God is, he must approach God in the manner that God requires. And that begins with faith alone in Christ alone. No one can understand God unless they are His child. And the children of God may understand the thinking of God. But only then do they have the opportunity to access those assets which enable them to understand who God is. And those assets begin with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the things associated with the grace apparatus for perception which we've been noticing. These are the three spiritual skills whereby the Holy Spirit combined with our human IQ gives us spiritual IQ. And with this power of thought and analysis, we're able to use our human faculties plus those supernatural assets to learn who and what God is and what our duties are toward Him. And therefore, to approach the Bible as if it's just something to discuss in a circle among people who are fellow humans who know nothing is absolutely ludicrous in my opinion. In order to learn the Word of God, you have to understand it through God's system. And those who seek to do otherwise are fooling themselves, and they're not growing in grace. They don't know what they're talking about, and therefore they are becoming foolish, especially when they go out and get on television wearing the vestments of the clergy, and therefore spew concepts that are in complete contradistinction from what the Word of God reveals. So you who gather here on a consistent basis know more than most theologians, or at least you're willing to live your life by it and not contaminate it with the various fads of the day. Now, in this passage that we're noting, Ephesians 5:11, we have been doing some research and we have noted the concepts of soul harmony, how the soul must come into harmony with the Word of God before the individual can come into harmony with his fellow man. And the way that you do this is to learn the Word of God, taught by the Holy Spirit, retained in your heart or cardia, and saved on the hard disk, your brain. I interrupt Ephesians 5 at verse 15 to read you back into where we are in our study. Beginning at verse 15, we note this mandate. Be mindful how to walk, the present active indicative of peripateo, a mandate to be alert about your behavior, not as the unwise, but as the wise ones, constantly redeeming your time. The word redeeming here is ex agorazo, which means converting your time into something of value. It is a continuous action which takes place at the same time as that of the main verb. The main verb is walk. And there you are required to be alert to your behavior and your lifestyle. Be alert as to who you are, how you are thinking, how you are deciding, how you are acting. And as you are alert to your current lifestyle and behavior, you are at the same time to redeem the time that has been allotted to you. And that redemption means to convert that time into something of value. And you do that by making your soul available to the teaching of the Word of God on a consistent basis. And you do this because the days in which you live in the church age, are evil. It is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The plan of Lucifer is evil, and it is in contrast and opposition to the grace plan of God. And because of this disposition, stop becoming unwise. This is aphron, a reckless habit of mind that results from a lack of spiritual common sense due to biblical ignorance. Stop becoming unwise, but keep on understanding, suniemi, what the content of the will of the Lord is. Now, there's a mandate for you to know the will of the Lord. Now, how are you going to find that out? Are you going to sit around in little circles and discuss what a certain passage says with fellow believers, none of whom have a communication gift, none of whom know the original languages, none of whom understand systematic theology? You just sort of bat things around. And this paragraph therefore concludes with a very important imperative mood. The verb suniemi, it means understanding. This verse brings together the emphasis of our study on why we do what we do by issuing a command to the believer to achieve perceptive comprehension, and that of Bible doctrine. An expanded definition of suniemi is helpful, and we first consult then Gerhard Friedrich, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, page 888 of volume 7. Suniemi. The verb means primarily to bring together, to come to an agreement, to accept something by hearing, and then to understand. Now the noun sunesis means literally union, and originally it meant the union of two rivers. A survey of the usage shows that the word was used generally for the formal side of perceiving, especially hearing, and thus for understanding, which is closely connected to learning. So the ear gate becomes very, very important here. And I reminded those who gathered on Thursday that the Lord often said to those dispensed information. He would say to them, you have ears to hear, but you do not understand. You have eyes to see, but you do not perceive. And what he was saying is that I can teach you and I can demonstrate through miracles and what have you who and what I am, but you don't get it. You're not processing what's coming in the eye and the ear gate. And therefore, growth starts with hearing and secondarily, seeing. And this shows how the Lord himself created the brain in Eden, where it comes, the auditory area picks up what is taught and sends it right over to Wernicke's area, and that puts everything in the context of whatever your vocabulary happens to be. You cannot think beyond your vocabulary. And if you have no vocabulary, then you're going to be lost wherever you go. Ryan is here today. You go and carry on a conversation with him. We were driving down here from St. Charles, and he saw a little bag in his carry-around hamper deal, and he peered in there and he said, "Winnie the Treats." And that broke me up because it's Winnie the Pooh Treats. He invented a new term, Winnie the Treats. What happened to the Pooh? The Pooh is not there. He doesn't have the vocabulary for poo. So he invents the term, Winnie the Treats. I carry on a conversation with him about the Supreme Court or the election in California or the doctrine of resurrection. He's not going to get that. Now, his vocabulary is not big enough. But if you hear these things, you can carry on conversations about them because you have a vocabulary. And then as you hear these things, it runs over into Broca's area and you get syntax and you can actually construct conversation. And that lights up the motor cortex and things going in the throat and with the lips and the tongue. And you can speak with other people about certain subjects, including the processing of verbs. The noun synesis means literally union. A survey of the usage shows that the word was used generally for the formal side of perceiving, especially hearing, and thus for understanding, which is closely connected to learning. Now, this very important definition. Understanding and conduct are indissoluble unity. Understanding and conduct are an indissoluble unity. To be without understanding is not just a partial deficiency, which might be overcome. It is a total darkening. And then the organ of synesis is the heart, according to Colossians 2:2. Now, suniemi is defined as bringing something together, then, in order for us to know the will of God. Some things have to be brought together. There has to be a union in order for this understanding to occur. And once done, it brings these things into an agreement. That's exoterike harmonia. This process is by means of volitional decisions to accept information inculcated by hearing, and that leads to understanding. Volition, therefore, is the key. So this describes the gap process, which brings spiritual things, that's biblical truth communicated, to a spiritual system, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and those things that He accomplishes in teaching you the Word of God. And when we consent to place our faith in what He makes clear to us, then we come into agreement with the righteous standards of God. Therefore, you can think as God thinks. You can decide as He would have us decide based on the imperative moods we've noted. He's commanded you to know what the will of the Lord is. Therefore, you don't know the will of the Lord when you become a believer. You're mandated to find that out. Now, where do you go to learn it? It is the Bible. And when you learn these standards, they are righteous standards. And when they get into long-term memory, they are wheel tracks of righteousness. And when the Holy Spirit, therefore, converts epinosis, this knowledge to epinosis, then we have cognizance of the divine thought in the cardia, and this is suniemi. Now, this constitutes, therefore, the union of the human soul with divine thought, and is illustrated by the term esoterike harmonia, that is soul harmony, and you are lined up with the divine standard in your soul. This definition of synesis also includes the union of one's doctrinal inventory with his behavior. Your behavior, therefore, is guided by those things that you have accepted from the divine standard or that you have rejected from it. Your inventory of ideas, therefore, must be, if you're going to serve God properly, must be those things that are revealed from the divine standard, and that is the Bible, and that requires Bible study. Behavior, therefore, will follow. If someone is misbehaving, then they are referencing an inventory that violates the divine standard. Children do this. They have to be corrected. They have to have instilled within their soul correct behavior. And if that doesn't occur, they operate from a flawed inventory. And so what links these two things, the union of one's doctrinal inventory with behavior, is one's volition. Divine thought plus loyalty to it under pressure results in behavior that is honorable. So if you want to be honorable, you must have an inventory of divine thought and make the decision from your own free will to execute it. And this is illustrated outwardly by the term exoterike harmonia, soul harmony with God and other members of the human race. And this dual harmony is made possible by the acquisition of the Word of God in the cardia of the soul. And this is a status that Paul addresses in Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2. I desire you to know how great a concern I have on your behalf and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts, the cardia, the stream of consciousness, might be comforted. And this comfort, having been united, soon be bodzo, by means of virtue love, agape, personal love for God, motivating unconditional love for fellow believers, resulting in all wealth of assurance that comes from the source of synesis understanding, resulting in the epinosis knowledge of the mystery of God from the source of Christ. You will note that this accomplishment, this comforted soul, this comforted cardia, is the result of virtue love, resulting in all wealth of assurance that comes from a source, synesis understanding, epinosis knowledge, revealing the mystery of the plan of God. Now, three words amplify our emphasis on the importance of Bible study and spiritual growth. They point out that there is a system that must be utilized in order for soul and group harmony to occur in the life of the Christian. And cardia refers then to the stream of consciousness where knowledge is stored that comforts the soul. A question was asked me the other day, isn't knowledge stored in the human spirit? No, it is stored in the cardia, which is the right side of the chart that you have become familiar with, the grace apparatus for perception. It is the human spirit that makes that storage possible. You can't get information to the cardia unless it runs through the human spirit first. And that might be a little bit confusing, but it's processed here and actually moves as epinosis into the cardia here. And the Holy Spirit is involved in a very major way in both operations. The explanation process that brings it to academic understanding, this is where spiritual phenomena is understood on an academic level by the human mind. And then volition votes, I believe that. The Holy Spirit converts that to epinosis. You now understand what God desires you to understand. And it is retained in the cardia, which is in the soul. Their hearts, therefore, might be comforted, having been united by means of virtue love, resulting in all wealth of assurance that comes from the source of synesis understanding, resulting in epinosis knowledge. See, that's cardia. Understanding the mystery of the Word of God. So cardia refers to the stream of consciousness where knowledge is stored that comforts the soul. And this knowledge causes unity, sum bibazo, among believers by means of virtue love, which is agape. You're not going to make it unless you love God. That's what it comes down to. And this love for God emerges. It is not an overnight thing. But when you get into the Bible, there is a desire to know more. And your love for God builds here and gains this motivation to continue the advance and to get you back to Bible class. And this emerging love motivation takes you all the way to a personal sense of destiny, and this is where you get into the sophisticated spiritual life. This is where you learn who and what God is and have a personal love for Him, not what you want to do. A lot of people have all mapped out as to how they want to worship God, and it does not include serious Bible study. And when you get to this level, you've figured it out. You have a personal love for God, and that leads to unconditional love toward your fellow man. And things are really rolling here because you are now a spiritual sophisticate. So the definition of sumbi bazo brings out several of the principles that we have stressed in our studies. And we get help from, again, Friedrich, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 7, page 763. He writes that in non-biblical Greek, sumbi bazo means strictly to cause, to stride together, to bring together, to bring about an agreement. Now, where is sumbi bazo? We find it here, having been united, Colossians 2, verse 2. Their hearts might be comforted, having been united by means of virtue love, resulting in all wealth of assurance that comes from sunesis understanding, resulting in epinosis knowledge of the mystery of God. You have to unite these things. And therefore, the union is right here on this chart. Epinosis knowledge, that's where you acquire doctrine, and the motivation from agape love directed toward God and His Word. Therefore, sumbi bazo means to cause, to stride together. Note you have a double column advance and we're striding together here. That's the union that is necessary. In the New Testament, the word means, therefore, to hold together, to unite, Colossians 2:2. According to Colossians 2:19 and Ephesians 4:16, the body, namely the church, is held together by the head, Jesus Christ. In the context, Paul is emphasizing that through his exhortation, their unity in love, reciprocity, and their knowledge of faith, epinosis, might be increased. Point 45. The verses referenced by Friedrich indicate that the substance that holds the body of Christ together is unconditional love. And this attribute is developed from personal love for God. And these things are learned through Bible study, communicated by a source of supply called the pastor, who brings spiritual things to a spiritual system. You have the spiritual system. The pastor has the spiritual things. The Holy Spirit is the glue that clicks this whole system on. He is the on-off switch, and He holds it together until you get epinosis. And He's there for application as well. 46. It is mutual belief in the principles of the Word of God that brings believers together. I would suspect that there's no one here today who is involved in tongues. I would suspect that there's no one here today who is involved in five-point Calvinism. I would suspect that there's no one here today that believes that Jesus is a great guy who worked his way up to a level of deity, not as high as God, but higher than man, so that as Jesus once was, we now are. As Jesus now is, we might become. There's no one that believes these concepts who've gathered here today. Why is that? It's because you're not a Mormon. It's because you're not a Presbyterian. It's because you're not a Holy Roller. What gets you here? Why is there unity here, at least to some degree, in this congregation? Why did you come here? It is because the theology that is taught from this pulpit is an approach and a system with which you all agree and are willing to submit your souls to me for your spiritual growth. That should clear the room at halftime. You know, I never thought of that. I never thought of that. I'm getting my children out of here. Fine, but remember this question has to be asked. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? When you're in the Hornada, where are you going to go? Say it, isn't it? Well, it is love for Christ that holds them together. And it is by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that they are caused to stride together. It is mutual belief in the principles of the Word of God that brings believers together. It is love for Christ, that holds you guys together here. Many different personalities, many different backgrounds, many different breeds of cat. We may even have some French in here. I've heard the rumor. What holds you together? Love for Christ. And it is by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that they are caused, as you guys, to stride together. We're an army. We're moving forward toward the objective in a double column pursuit of truth. And we're held together by love for Christ. 47. Spiritual growth, therefore, results in the development of reciprocity and unconditional love for all believers. Reciprocity is love reflected back toward God as you understand that He has love for you first. God loved us first. Therefore, we love Him back. And that's reciprocity. And from that, you get unconditional love for your fellow man. You have to remember this, that Jesus died for the sins of the entire human race, including the other members of this church. There are many, we actually have, evangelistically speaking this morning, 30 or 40 people. Don't you think? Say it's 30 or 40. Do you get along with everybody in here? Do you try? Do you want to? Do you care? Well, here's the deal. Under academic discipline, anybody can come in here and sit down and learn the Word of God, process it through the same system you're using, and elevate themselves. Assuming, of course, they needed elevating, but we'll take the worst-case scenario. Elevate themselves to a level to where they are spiritual sophisticates with sophisticated problem-solving devices. And they become members of society known as the advancing body of believers headed toward the pivot that can deliver the client nation. However, they part their hair wrong, and you don't like that. So there's a problem that has to be resolved here. Not with unconditional love. You have to have that for all believers, and it must emerge from reciprocity. You can't gin this up. And this is the mutual disposition that makes the individual members of a local church become front rankers in the invisible scrum of the angelic conflict. That's ignoring distractions. So Fred does part his hair on the wrong side of his head. Fred is advancing. Fellow member of the royal family. Christ died for his sins. Member of the body of Christ. Front ranker. So, get your eyes on the objective. That's the issue. 48. Those who are winners are those who prepare for battle in prosperity. Anyone try to stop you from coming here today? Anyone suggest you not come? Did you have to ignore them? Some of you tell me about these trips you make back to the homeland, wherever that happens to be, and you want to go to a local church that happens to be there, and they mount an offensive to keep you from going. Religious Jesus freak like you are. Those who take the study of the Word of God seriously and therefore label as fundamentalist right-wing radical wackos. I just love it when they start that. You think wacko, let's get in a conversation. Preparation involves spiritual growth and then execution of the Lord's battle plan. Preparation involves spiritual growth and then execution of the Lord's battle plan as each individual member manages the exigencies of life and circumstances that occur on a daily basis. And yours are different from those of others. What kind of problems are you solving? Different from the next guy. Everybody's got them. They're using different applications from different inventories. You use a set of the issues of your day today, the other person's using an entirely different set because their problems are different. Yet you're all utilizing the same overall inventory from the same overall system, from the same overall source, under the same overall power, headed toward the same overall objective. 49. There are several passages that sum up the purpose of the grace apparatus for perception. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's Altizano. It didn't come out right. A-U-X-A-N-O, Auxano, and it is a present active imperative. You pick that up? Grow in grace is a commandment. You are not grown up when you believe in Christ. You are a babe in Christ. You've not grown up. You're like the seed has been planted and it's come to life through faith alone in Christ alone. This is the gospel. And then, boom, we've got life. Now, grow. That's a mandate, an imperative mood. And that imperative mood is found in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace. And in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the present active imperative of auxano. And then John 14, verse 15. This is the Lord speaking, a red anchor, if you're opening your Bibles. If you love me, you will keep my mandates. Tereo. T-E-R-E-O. Tereo. And that is the aorist active imperative. The question arises, how do you know you love the Lord and how do you know you love God? I love God, you say? If you love me, you will, tereo, keep my commandments. So if you're keeping the commandments, then that is an expression of reciprocity. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide. That word there is sort of a 16th century English word we need to work on for a second. It's a figurative use of meno. It means to remain or to continue. And continue seems to be best to me for an English translation. If you keep my commandments, you will continue in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and continue in His love. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born from God. See, there's your gospel right there. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ. See, Christ is not a surname. It's not a surname. It's like his mother and father were Mr. and Mrs. Christ. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. It would be Jesus bar Joseph, or Ben Joseph, I should say. But his title is Messiah. That figure out of Jewish prophecy that would enter into human history and deliver the Jews into their messianic kingdom. He came and he offered them that and they rejected it, so here's the church age. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born from God. Now where's your five-point Calvinism in that passage? And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. The child, Jesus is Savior. You love Jesus, you love God, you have to love Jesus. Yeah, you love Jesus, you have to love those who are born through Him. That would be your fellow believers. There's unconditional love. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. That's personal love for God must precede unconditional love for one's fellow man. Verse 2, by this we have come to know that we love the children of God by loving God and executing His commandments. Now, if you don't choose to get into serious Bible study, I'm asking you, what reference do you go to find out what these commandments are? Do you have a list and a source for this list beyond the Bible and the study of it to discover the imperatives? Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to execute them. 2 John, verse 6, this is love, that we should keep walking with momentum. A lifestyle based on wheel tracks of righteousness and motivated by reciprocity. We ought to keep walking. That's peripateo, with momentum. Where do you get the momentum? You get it from the motivation of the right column. That's love. And it starts out, this is love. That we should keep walking with momentum in compliance with His commandments. Left column. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should keep on walking in it. The double column advance, epinosis knowledge plus agape motivation equals pleroma maturity, occupation with Christ, and maximum glorification of God. So epinosis plus agape equals pleroma. 50. It is through Bible study and the acquisition of epinosis knowledge that we develop an agape love for God. It is from this personal love that we develop reciprocal love motivation to continue our pursuit of truth and our advance toward the objective of pleroma, which is spiritual maturity. Now, I got a new diagram, and for the Doritos, you can go to the visuals page. It's called Motivational and Functional Virtues. I'm going to cap things off here. Point 51. Along the way, the advancing believer develops motivational and functional virtues. It's not focused, is it? Oh. No, it's not. I could tell by the expressions that it's not focused. I guess that'll do for the moment. Along the way, the advancing believer develops these motivational and functional virtues. Let's explain them. Number one, definition. A motive is a desire acting on the will of a person causing him to act. Motivation. You're motivated to act. Therefore, the motivation must influence your volition. Can you control your motivations? Are the motivations positive or are they negative? What's the source of the motivation? Is the motivation from reciprocity or is it from the temptations or the trends of the sinful nature? Either of them would influence your free will to act in a certain way. So a motive is a desire acting on the will or the volition of a person causing him to act. A function is a definite end or purpose that one is intended to perform. So you're motivated to function. And those motivations must come from reciprocity, and the function must line up with wheel tracks of righteousness. 3. Motivational virtues are the causes, and functional virtues are the effects. So you have cause and effect here. Motivation produces function. Cause and effect. 4. In order for the functional virtues to be non-discriminatory, the motivational virtues must be discriminatory. So on the right side here, these are going to be non-discriminatory virtues. For these to be non-discriminatory, these over here on the motivational side must discriminate. 5. The motivational virtues are worship, confidence, and personal love for God. Worship, confidence, personal love for God. 6. The functional virtues are morality, courage, and unconditional love for mankind. So the motivational virtues are discriminatory. The functional virtues are non-discriminatory. Now let's analyze.
Point 7. Worship must be discriminatory toward the several expressions of it delineated in Scripture. There are five expressions of worship delineated in Scripture, and you must discriminate toward these alone and therefore eliminate all other suggestions. Anything beyond these five is not worship. Number one, Bible study. You must discriminate toward the Bible. You do not bring in the Quran or the Veda or the writings of the great classical writers of antiquity. We don't study Plato. We use him for isagogics on occasion, but he has nothing of theological import to say to us. Bible study. You discriminate toward the Bible. To the Eucharist. It is the lone ritual of the church age, and we are commanded to practice it on a regular basis. It didn't say when or how often, just regular. And we do it, generally speaking, every second Sunday. And you're to discriminate toward that. No other rituals, no shuck and jive kind of ritual, hand jive, mantras, genuflecting, none of that. Prayer. In a system that we have established from Scripture, directed toward the Father in the name of Christ, preceded by rebound, then comes intercessory prayer for other, then personal petition. You're to discriminate prayer toward the Father, not to Jesus or the Holy Ghost. Singing is a form of worship delineated in Scripture, and you are to be discriminatory toward singing. In what way? The songs must reflect from you reciprocity toward God. You don't talk to God. Praise music does that now. They talk to God and tell God this and tell God that. And a lot of noise around it. And it's all very, very emotional. And every now and then there's some doctrinal concepts. The Bible should praise God. Now, the word praise, or to bless God, as it's often said, when you go to the original, it means to salute Him. How do you bless God? You can't bless God in the sense the English word often is interpreted. You salute Him, and you salute God with accurate music directed toward Him, and it reflects the inventory of ideas you have in your soul, and you therefore express these concepts through reciprocity and appreciation toward Him, and that's a salute to His grace. And then we have giving. Giving is a form of worship, the fifth, that is found in Scripture. Giving does not buy you anything with God. Now, if it's given from the filling of the Holy Spirit, motivated by Him, then because you have given under the system that has been delineated in Scripture, then there's possible rewards associated with that in the escrow paragraph. Giving does not get you anything with regard to the spiritual growth concept. It is an execution of spiritual growth, as are all of these. Spiritual growth motivates all of these expressions of worship. Therefore, these expressions must be discriminatory toward these things that are delineated and none others. That's not worship. Speaking in tongues is not worship. Running around the room with your hands flailing here and there, that's not worship. So, finally, giving, and all of these are directed exclusively toward Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God the Father, to us in the church age, the first person of the Trinity. All of these are directed toward Him and Him alone, not Al-Ilah or Buddha or Gandhi or any of the other pretenders to the throne. You must discriminate toward whom you direct this worship. Point 8. The functional virtue that is the result of worship is the obligation of non-discriminatory morality based on biblical mandates. The functional virtue that is the result of worship. As you grow in grace, you acquire an inventory of ideas that is at harmony with the Word of God. and therefore you are non-discriminatory in your expressions of these things toward others. You are a moral person. That morality is based on biblical mandates, and you are non-discriminatory. You don't say, well, I've always enjoyed doing this particular thing, and I think if I'm good in all of the other areas, I can slide on this one. Non-discriminatory, you have to give it up. And you do it through spiritual growth. You can get rid of that wheel track of wickedness that pulls you down, that wheel track of wickedness that keeps you out of fellowship, that causes you to deviate and get your eyes off the objective. You can overcome this, as we've explained in our studies. You can overcome it by the power of the Spirit in facilitating the mandate that instructs you to stop that. So you are non-discriminatory in your morality. Now, point 9. Confidence must be discriminatory toward the Word of God and its doctrines. Toward what must you direct your confidence? It must be discriminatory toward the Word of God and its doctrines. That's the only place for true confidence. You can't get confidence from human viewpoint. You can't get true confidence from establishment concepts, although they help for the unbeliever. But if you put your trust in man, then you're going to be a very frustrated person. If you put your trust in establishment concepts that we have going in this country today, you're going to be very frustrated and even frightened. Confidence must be discriminatory toward the Word of God and its doctrines. 10. The functional virtue that is the result of confidence is the obligation of non-discriminatory courage toward life and circumstances. Non-discriminatory courage. Nothing frightens you. No fear. You can manage all circumstances because you understand you're in the plan of God. You have confidence in His Word. Therefore, you have courage toward life and circumstances. Therefore, you can operate under the faith rest technique. And as you advance, you get sophisticated. And you move to the sophisticated problem-solving devices. But there's no place for fear. And that fear has to be eliminated in all areas. Therefore, your courage is non-discriminatory. Point 11. Personal love must be discriminatory toward God. Toward God. Not toward human individuals that others have lifted up. Personal love discriminatory toward God. It is a violation of the biblical mandate to have the kind of personal love that one would direct toward God and to direct it toward others. True personal love requires the object to be perfect. And when you direct personal love toward an individual and they eventually show their feet of clay, then you're going to react to that and go into iconoclastic arrogance. So personal love must be discriminatory toward God. 12. The functional virtue that is the result of personal love for God is the obligation of non-discriminatory, unconditional love toward all mankind. Unconditional. And this unconditional love means I am willing to allow you to be who you are and to permit you the space and the room to grow in grace, so that the Word of God can lift you up to a level of sophistication that is required by the child of God. And therefore, those who are advanced in the congregation must be very tolerant and patient with those who are new believers and helpful to them and encouragement to them. Unconditional love would motivate this. And you're non-discriminatory. 13. The three categories of motivational virtues... The three categories of motivational virtues are the responsibility of the believer's royal priesthood, while the three categories of functional virtues are the obligations of the believer's royal ambassadorship. And so the responsibilities of the royal priesthood involve esoterike harmonia, harmony of soul with the Word of God, whereas the functional virtues, their obligations, have to do with exoterike harmonia toward others through one's royal ambassadorship. Two principles, and I think we can wrap this up at a very appropriate spot. Principle number 1, point 52. perception of biblical truth is the responsibility of the royal priest. Perception of biblical truth is the responsibility of the royal priest. And it results in motivational virtues of worship, confidence, and personal love for God. Principle number two, point 53. Application of biblical truth is the obligation of the royal ambassador and produces the functional virtues of morality, courage, and unconditional love for mankind. 54. Our commissioning as a royal priest is found in Revelation 1:6. Jesus Christ has provided for us a royal power to function as priest to God, even His Father. 55. Our commissioning as a royal ambassador is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making His appeal through us. You represent Jesus Christ, who is no longer in the devil's world. He has been resurrected and He has ascended and has been seated at the right hand of the Father in His true resurrected humanity. He therefore has ambassadors that He has sent out into the devil's world. He has sent out ambassadors in an environment that is hostile to them. You therefore represent your sovereign, who is Jesus Christ, and you are to represent Him toward others in this hostile environment. That requires you to have functional virtues that are non-discriminatory. And as you execute these, you represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world. To be an effective ambassador, you must be an effective priest. And therefore, there must be these motivational virtues, and it all begins with emphasis on Bible study. To be a good priest, you must know what your duties are, what your directives are, and what the commandments are. And once you know them, you execute them as a royal ambassador. The former is discriminatory, the latter non-discriminatory. It brings about within your soul perfect harmony, esoterike harmonia toward the Word, exoterike harmonia toward others. We're now ready for a nutshell summary of why we do what we do, and we'll begin that at 10 till the hour.